The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth in Colossians chapter 4. We are in the midst of the analysis of verses 3 and 4. Probably pick up page 9 of our notes. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to make sure that we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This provides the believer priest the complete capacity of his indwelling so that the believer in time can be in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and in his capacity isolate the sin nature, put the human spirit, the regenerate new man that is born again in regards to our soul grace salvation in a place and position for function in this regard, so that we can assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and indeed understand the spiritual emphasis and insight that the Scriptures give to us in this vein. This is the way the Bible is designed to be studied and understood. Apart from that, it goes through, it filters through the brain computer, which is nothing but flesh, energy of the flesh. And these things, as Paul says, do not even understand the things of God in this vein. So, as is our custom, in order so that we can do it right, we give ourselves time to ensure that we've rebounded, we've isolated the sin nature, addressing any personal sin in life at this point in time, and keeping it that way throughout the teaching of the Word at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you time to pray in that vein. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the paragraph closing out Paul's thoughts on witness and evangelizing, he invokes prayer as incumbent upon the just believers in terms of maintaining the straight and narrow in regards to Christian life. Rereading verses 3 and 4 here, as we've gotten into the verses to a certain degree, he stays praying at the same time for us as well. Praying there being the participle, the verbal aspect of prayer, petition in the previous verses. And the reason is that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So, as we have discussed in some detail, the us here in the intercession that he invokes upon these believers to pray. Verses 3 and 4 represents these communicators of Bible doctrine, which us is Paul and company, to include Epaphras, who was their under-shepherd, face-to-face under-shepherd, in light of Paul's absence otherwise in that vein. And that's in the communicator's role of witness and responsibility to proclaim the entire counsel of the Word of God. To proclaim is simply another word that is also translated as evangelizing. That is detailing the gospel message of the Bible. Again, as we have dealt with to a certain degree, the gospel message is not truncated or relegated simply to saving faith. That's not all the good news. In terms of Jesus Christ appearing here in history in fulfillment of the plan of God and His work on the cross. The good news is also, not only does this provide deliverance for mankind from eternal condemnation, but it also provides men in terms of experientially serving God and prospering in regards to the eternal life niche under the principle and doctrine of surpassing grace phase 3, that one can carve out an eternal niche to go along with their new citizenship in the kingdom of God that is accompanied with much wealth and also authority and power in that vein. So two deliverances can be attributed in regards to Christ's work on the cross and the consequences of sin, and that is deliverance from eternal damnation and deliverance from lost reward. And all of this obviously is good news. And unfortunately today, as is represented by the Church Universal predominantly, with some exceptions, evangelism is truncated, neutered, if you will, to simply be out to save people from hell. And apart from that and after that, is really no consequence in regards to the believer, in regards to their Christian life. And their phase two then is up for grabs, if you will, of how they want to function in terms of God's plan for their life as believers. So the communicator, the four offices that are represented here by Paul the Apostle, Timothy the pastor teacher, Epaphras, whatever office he held, evangelist or prophet or pastor teacher, in that vein, is representative of those men who are designed through their spiritual gift, communicative gift, to extol and disseminate by adhering and proclaiming and teaching the entire counsel of Bible doctrine that then presents in its full extent what the gospel message is all about, including the mechanics in order to not only appreciate, but to fulfill the good news aspect regards to Christ's work on the cross, those mechanics being salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment to the justice of God in their appropriate place in that vein. So the intercessory aspect of his prayer now is on behalf of these communicators that have this chief role and authority in terms of teaching the entire realm of doctrine for the gospel to be completely realized, both phase one and phase two, by positive volition. So 28, in so doing, they function in an evangelistic role in witness. Every time we have Bible class, the disseminating of it, that especially may leave the premise through modern technology or through visitors who may come, fulfills the role of evangelizing, proclaiming the kingdom of God as fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And the communicator and the pastor teacher, as we discern in regards to their proper functions in terms of temporary versus extant and permanent gifts in this vein, the pastor teacher is constantly in an evangelistic role in terms of their proclamation of the truth, using discernment in terms of which section of the gospel needs to be addressed in regards to those around them, if they're unbelievers that they may visit or come into. Obviously, saving faith is the issue first and foremost, but also for believers otherwise who are positive or show an interest in terms of Bible doctrine, in terms of serving God and fulfilling His plan for our life for maximum divine good production, and SG3 in that vein. So 29, the participial phrase, praying at the same time for us, in parentheses there, affixes the intercessory then with the petition, the previous verse, in terms of verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving is a petition incumbent upon them to pray for their own persons, to stay the course in light of being in the midst of the angelic conflict, the struggle to maintain the purity of truth and application of it in our witness to the life, in light of those who are obviously adversaries in terms of the truth that comes in all kinds of different degrees, from subtle to blatant in terms of aggression and things of that nature, but to pray that God provides for us, each of us, that which is necessary to stay the course, to fulfill God's plan for our life, completing the three adjustments in the entirety in that vein. And now, along with that, he says, interwoven with that. One should pray intercessory in terms of the mode now that he is presenting to them, the subject in view, and that is on behalf of the communicators as so designated. So, 30, the prayer for God to sustain positive volition individually and corporately is to be interwoven with the interceding on behalf of the communicators of doctrine. On behalf of the communicators of doctrine. 31, while the noun prayer in verse 2, it was used as a noun, devote yourselves to prayer, the noun, emphasizes the subject of that prayer, the prayer, as we dealt with that, to stay the course according to Bible doctrine. The participle now praying, the verb emphasizes this action, is continuous action. So 32, the action looks at the effectiveness of prayer with respect to the believer's faith. Praying with just words that have no compass and bearing in regards to the plan of God for one's life is nothing more than empty words. And to pray also in terms of words that one may not hold to and embrace and committed to in terms of faith and believing in those words, do nothing other than throw out verbiage that has really no real consequence on behalf of the individual believer. And James made that very clear, that when we pray, we have to pray with faith. Otherwise, we are nothing more than vacillating believers, wishy-washy, flaky, in terms of our communication with God. And he makes it very clear that if that's the attitude and the approach that one has in regards to prayer to God, then none of their prayers will be answered in terms of that which is legitimately to be bestowed upon them according to God's will for them in their lives in that way. So 33, while correct content is essential, the prayer itself demands the parameters in regards to the truth of doctrine to govern what the content is about, and as it determines what we pray in that vein. So while the correct content is essential, its effectiveness and power on behalf of one's praying rests on their faith in that doctrine. It is no more encouragement to one in terms of feeding your soul, edifying you in terms of your communication with God to continue to drive on, than really not praying at all. And the power, as Thessalonians brought out, the power in prayer comes from the doctrine in and of itself and our faith in it. If you believe you can move the mountain, then your prayer will be answered. And there are the fundies out there that like to always take these things extremely literal, that you can move a literal mountain, and they do not do their homework very well in regards to how mountain is used. It's used in terms of nations. And obviously we can pray according to the prophecy that we understand in terms of nations in the last days, etc., and pray according to the doctrine as doctrine is determined what will happen to them, and that prayer indeed will be effectuated according to divine design in that vein. That's where all that goofiness comes from, like the power team that used to be so popular among the fundies and things of this nature. If you just pray hard enough, have enough faith, you know, I can lift a ton. Well, not quite. It took some reversionists in England to do that. if you say that kind of stuff. So 34, the terms prayer and praying have provided two necessary elements for the believer's prayers to be honored by God. That's the truth of Bible doctrine and faith, or as we would say, positive volition to that truth. To believe it. You're in fellowship. You've learned the truth in fellowship. Your faith is validated through your application and establishing a lifestyle according to that doctrine. That's positive volition. in its fullest sense in terms of our Christian experience. So 35, where we left off, the phrase here also perpetuates thanksgiving, verse 2, enjoined in the intercession. He said not only to pray in petition, but also with thanksgiving. We are to pray always in a mode of thankfulness to God in that vein for all the grace, etc., that He provides for us in terms of our Christian life, from living grace to include not only physical but spiritual assets necessary to other aspects of grace that are interwoven and underwrite the plan of God in its entirety. So, as we dealt with some things that we could be thankful for in terms of our own petition, here in this intercession, 36 and verse 2, well, as we noted here, the thankfulness centered on the fact that God gives each positive believer the spiritual grace assets needed to assimilate and apply Bible doctrine. That is, being in fellowship, the grace that He provides for us through the new birth, the indwelling filling of God, the Holy Spirit, a united body, how God orchestrates in terms of bringing positive volition together within their united forms of local churches and elsewhere throughout history in that vein, etc. And all the other aspects that we can apply in terms of the grace that God provides for us in this way. So 37, now the thankfulness centers on God providing the doctrine necessary for positive volition to be fostered or adopted, number one, under saving faith, and then nourished. You're born, then you've got to be nourished, see. Fostered, adopted, adopting, the term of adoption, as that is the legal term that is applied to us as believers, as being adopted into the plan of God. God has one natural son. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's the natural Son of God. We come in under the terms, the legal terms of adoption. While it may be not of the natural mode, it still carries with it all the legal rights and benefits that any natural son would also have in terms of the relationship with the parent. So, the thankfulness, again, point 37 here, centers on God providing the doctrine necessary for positive volition to be fostered and adopted, phase one, then nourished, phase two, in the said capacities. Phase one, example, Romans 8:15. We have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Here, sin fear, the fear of one's ultimate destiny. You don't have to exit this life under fear, not knowing what's going to happen, if you believe doctrine. If you don't, then it's up for grabs. But here, he says, we're not to receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The spirit that we receive is through God the Holy Spirit and regeneration that gives us confidence and hope, the expectation of all the blessings that comes from salvation and the plan of God. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba being a very personal term of close relationship between child and parent. And that is how God perceives our relationship with Him. It's like our term daddy. So that is a phase one application that God has provided for us in terms of the spiritual assets through salvation. Ephesians 1:5. Just a couple of examples here. He, God, predestined based on His plan from eternity past. He determined sovereignly those who would be recipients of His plan of salvation. And that are those who would believe in Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine to avail themselves all the blessings in regards to His plan for them in that vein. So predestination is not that God forces people to believe. He determines who will believe. His predestination determines what those who will believe that he foreknows would believe would receive in terms of their so great salvation, differentiating that between that interpretation and Calvinistic interpretations. He predestined us to adoption of his Son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, reflecting upon his grace and his sovereignty of the plan that he has provided for us, expressing his love by sacrificing his naturally born Son, uniquely born Son, on our behalf. Also for phase two, also in Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ nourishes the church. Well, you got to be a believer to be part of the church. But then you're part of the church, then what do? And you are to be nourished with the truth of Bible doctrine, so that, again, you can exploit, if you will, the grace of God as it continues to be offered to us in terms of our eternal life niche and its accoutrements associated with that. So to be thankful that God provides these things. That he provides the doctrine necessary for the gospel message, first and foremost, to be understood clearly in terms of phase one. And then also to be clearly understood and disseminated in terms of phase two, in its appropriate measure of application. So 38, the positive adjusted under-shepherds provide a gospel message to serve positive volition from saving faith to the prize. From saving faith to the prize. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 unites these two ideas together in terms of Paul's and other communicators' responsibilities in that vein. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. The layman, the sheep, if you will, the layman of the local church, in conjunction with the communicators of doctrine, according to God's building, using the building metaphor. 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, begin ground floor, saving faith, and then you build upon that in terms of the rebound and maturity adjustment appropriately in that vein. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Paul laying a foundation wasn't just, again, relegated to getting people saved from eternal damnation. It also included, as we see in all these epistles that he's directly associated with, of giving them the doctrine necessary so that they could know what is expected of them as being a Christian then and serving God appropriately in that vein. And another is building upon it, as Paul's itinerary as apostle kept him on the move in his niche in that vein, and others with the office, the appropriate office, at the time, in that regards, would come in and fill in the blanks of the communicator face-to-face in light of Paul's absence. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the one gospel. And begins in faith in his person, and then it extends into faith in regards to what his person represents in the terms of truth of Bible doctrine, phase two. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those things of value, wood, hay, and straw, in contrast to those things that are essentially only good for a fire, which today is all right. But, you know. But in terms of one's eternal life niche, the last category is not what you're after. Gold, silver, precious stones are known to be immune, essentially, to fire. And even the precious metals are often purified by fire. And fire representing judgment Each man's work. This is the believer in view. This isn't unbelievers. He's not dealing with unbelievers. He's dealing with believers. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What's that day? That's the Bema Seat reward ceremony. Because it will be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Was it done, first and foremost, with the moral attribute of God's plus R? That is, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, operating with the virtues of your human spirit in that vein, and it is in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. Or is it human good? Out of fellowship, etc. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. This is part of the good news. This is part of the good news of the gospel. His life was sacrificed not only to get us out of the fix we're in regards to our spiritual condemnation, but to provide us with maximum blessing for all eternity. Christ is the Creator. He created everything. He owns everything. The riches that He has available to dispense in regards to those who are of His is immeasurable. See? And obviously, we can't describe what SG3 is because the Bible says we can. We can only put it in terms of its effectiveness and how it will be applied in terms of being in resurrection body in this eternal life ditch in that capacity and in that way. And all believers will receive normal blessings in regards to God's plan, a resurrection body, no more sickness, no more death. The full realm of doctrine is incorporated into the new brain computer of the resurrection body. But then there are surpassing grace blessings. What's surpassing beyond that? That's represented by the gold, silver, and precious stones. See. And also, in Revelation, the positions of authority, all believers will serve God, Jesus Christ, in some capacity in His kingdom. But there will be some believers that will actually have authority over nations, not just a branch manager somewhere in terms of the economy of his government. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, verse 14, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be delivered, yet so as through fire. Loss of reward does not mean loss of salvation. It simply means loss of our share of inheritance that had been made available to us that we could have otherwise acquired and possessed for all eternity if we had just done it right. See. So, impetus, force of the local church and the communicator is to truly, in its capacity of continuity, to serve population that is positive phase two. But obviously, as Paul told Timothy, to do the work of evangelists means that we are also ready and willing to present the phase one gospel as needed. Different pastors may have different ways that they like to approach that. Personally, if I see somebody that I don't know, I get the gospel message out there, phase one, somewhere in my teaching. If they're listening, they'll hear it. If they don't, well, hearing they don't hear. Without the revelation and the gospel, it's intertwined together. You can't separate it, really, other than recognizing the mechanics necessary to enjoy its benefits. So 39, without the revelation, understanding, and Bible doctrine, the positive volition has no place to turn to satiate its drive in seeking the ways of God. The importance of God making available the revelation of this truth through sound teaching of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, beyond saving faith, How is polyvolition able to really express itself? What, just by emoting? Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. To continue to seek the ways of God. And it comes through those who are also positive as communicators, disseminating for the assimilation or the understanding, comprehension of the truth of Bible doctrine, to know what God then expects of them as believers. Solomon, the author of Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, he's called the preacher, communicator of doctrine. And here he's teaching his son in terms of doctrine. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. Here he takes Bible doctrine and wisdom and will personify that wisdom as a woman. Two, make your ear attentive to wisdom. That's Bible doctrine. You got to hear first. You got to hear the doctrine first. Then, obviously, as James says, then you got to do it. Incline your heart to understanding. Be willing to be objective. Be willing to really rebound and isolate the sin nature. And be intellectually honest with yourself when you hear God's Word being taught. To desire to know and want to understand in depth in regards to what God is proclaiming. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. This is almost an emotional, mental process that positivism possesses in regards to coming to the truth of Bible doctrine and taking it seriously and applying it in their life. To desire to know these things, to know the Bible. It's just pathetic how so many Christians decry the necessity of believers to know and understand the Bible as being a part of an adjusted Christian in life otherwise. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, are you willing to go to the depths of digging into a mountain and enduring all the dangers that comes from tunneling in a mountain with the cave-ins and things of this nature, the toil, the broken backs, that comes from getting in there and trying to chisel out silver or precious metals otherwise in their veins? If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, you know, to the degree that you even make a program, a movie about it, you know, like Oak Island or whatever, the extent that people go to acquire wealth, the energy that they will put into it, the time, the sacrifice. How does that bank up in regards to your determination to get the truth of Bible doctrine? Your desire to have it. See, that's what he stimulated in regards to the thinking of his son. Then he says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the sanctified fear applicable for all positive believers. To fear God, to recognize Him, and understand that He is our ultimate judge. He is our Creator. And everything centers on His person. The destiny of all of His creation will come about in terms of the way that He has proclaimed it to come about. And to know that those who do not believe will face eternal damnation. And those believers who will not line up with the truth of Bible doctrine will face extreme shame at the Bema Seat. See, all these things. To fear the Lord. That should be a real righteous fear to be have to stand in front of Jesus with a resurrection body embarrassed. Especially, as you know, all the grace that God has provided for us, that we don't have to. See, it all comes down to your will. Your choice is determining that I want to serve God and make Him first in my life. That I love my Savior to that degree, I will sacrifice what is necessary to fulfill His plan for my life and grow up spiritually and complete His directive and geographical wills as we might complement it in those categories. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And the way that He has determined to express it has been in different ways throughout history. But for the church age dispensation, a post-apostolic period with the temporary gifts being set aside and the permanent gifts to come about, is through the spiritual gifts, the communicators, of the pastor-teacher in terms of disseminating the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, is extended through other communicative type gifts that might be part of the body otherwise, such as the gift of exhortation, things of this nature. But the dominant and predominant means of expressing the entire counsel and learning the depth of doctrine rests on the shoulders of that pastor-teacher who has otherwise claimed that privilege and position and authority to tell other people, this is what God says. And any pastor who doesn't take it very seriously is an idiot. I'll tell you that much. That's the last thing you want to be hung with. If you want to assume and play God, if you will, you'll pay for it. So 40, just addressing basically the mechanics and the process in terms of how God has determined today with the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture. We've got the entire Bible to appeal to in terms of understanding God and His plan for us to fulfill God's plan for our life in our period of history. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift, the communicator reveals the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is given to provide through men what God thinks. John 16:13-15. That when He, that's the Spirit of truth, that's God the Holy Spirit, also known as the Advocate or Helper, in verse 7, in His role in regards to the church age believers, and when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you, His followers, His disciples, His apostles that line up with Jesus, into all the truth. Into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come, to include new prophecy, etc., and other aspects regarding the church age that are left unrecorded otherwise in that way. So, the way God has determined to communicate the entire gospel is through these particular offices of communicative gifts. And it is incumbent upon the communicator, number one, to have that gift. And then, number two, to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over His person in terms of first and foremost is study, and then also in its dissemination or proclamation in regards to the hearers of God's word. The communicative offices of Ephesians 4:11 are considered as grace, quote, gifts to men, end quote, provided to evangelize population, both phase 1 and 2. Again, the Ephesians 4:11, to put the offices in their proper perspective. It's not for the communicator to pat themselves on the back and say, look what I have, etc. Is simply to relate to you what God says in terms of this. And as Ephesians 4:11 designates what those gifts are, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, hyphenated, for the building up of the saints, etc., until we all attain to the unity of the faith as a local church, the church at Ephesus, to be like-minded. And the faith there, obviously, again, extends beyond just Jesus Christ as the object of faith for saving faith, but the faith, the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of lining ourselves up with His thinking and His person to make the maturity adjustment, verse 13, and confer Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, verse 7, but to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. His gift that He gives to the church is God the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers and also potentially to fill the believer as utilized by the believer otherwise in that vein. And with God the Holy Spirit, it is His responsibility to then dispense each spiritual gift to each believer. At the point of saving faith, none of us have an option of what the gift will be for us. That's predetermined by God. I know some of you are thinking, well, what was God thinking? No, but anyway. And the gift that obviously that He is relating to and emphasizing then comes following in terms of the offices that He designates here. Verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. That's as He went through and made His victory tribute in regard to His work on the cross to Sheol, Hades and Paradise, the demons, etc. I won. At that point in time, believers who died before His resurrection, after the first advent, or during the first advent, all believers went to Sheol Paradise, which is located in the center of our earth. That's where all the souls went. But once Christ had victory on the cross, the reality has come, and He opened, which the torn veil in the temple is designed to represent at the point of His work on the cross. Open, and He is free then to bring all believers with Him in, directly into the third heaven. That's where everyone goes now when they die as believers. We all go straight to the third heaven. There's nobody left in the compartment called paradise. Sheol Paradise, only in the compartment called Sheol Hades. And then obviously the Tartarus compartment, the one set aside especially deep within the darkness of those demons that infiltrated the human race in the attack pre-flood period that we've dealt with. He said He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. And that's to mankind. And He explains here, and now this expression, He ascended. What does it mean? Except that He also descended to the lower parts of the earth, as I explained. He who descended is Himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things, all this in parentheses. And then He goes in, and here's the gifts. Here's the gifts. Some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, responsible then to fulfill the intentions of verses 12 and 13 and following in that vein. There are some, even among high circles, that are adamant that pastor teacher isn't a spiritual gift. It's just a gift to men, and your spiritual gift can be anything else. What a bunch of goofballs. These are just people that follow their own imaginations. Now, it's definitely spiritual, I guarantee you. As a first-hand observer, apart from God the Holy Spirit, I would have gotten nowhere in regards to my understanding of the Bible. So this is the process of how God has designed for the Word to be passed on to others. And obviously, for our time and period, we're emphasizing the office of pastor teacher, doing the work of an evangelist, as presently applicable to us. So 42, Paul then addresses two distinct purposes in which the Colossians are to direct their praying. He then addresses two distinct purposes now in the intercessory prayer in which the Colossians are to direct their praying. A, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, in parenthesis. That's verse 3b. Then B, second purpose, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That's verse 4. You have the conjunction hina used twice in regards to intercessory prayers we dealt with in regards to the parsing of the verses. In order that first, that God may open up to us a door. That's hina. Then hina is repeated beginning in verse 4. So you have two, if you will, basic purposes for the intercession on behalf of Paul and company. So that's point 43. Both purpose clauses are introduced with the Greek conjunction hina. You can also introduce indirect discourse, but here is emphasizing purpose. 44, his request, and the first purpose is on behalf of all communicators in view, employing the plural personal pronoun ego, EGO, translated to us in the plural. To us in the plural. May open up to us. 45, his desire is that God might provide them the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel. As we would say, evangelize. 46, quote, the word in quotes, which is hologos in the Greek, with the definite article, is singular. Is singular and is representative of the whole gospel, both phase 1 and 2. It's the culmination of God's word in its entire counsel. The word. And it also is represented as personified by the word, Jesus Christ. How we have dealt and put all these things together in regards to our understanding. And that's as revealed by the mind of Christ. As by the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, in that vein. For who has known that the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is that? That is the written canon of the New Testament Scripture. That's been revealed to us and recorded for us for posterity. And then I denote, compared to singular, the Word of God that we quote before Bible class. Hebrews 4:12. or the Word of God in the singular. If the Word of God is an entirety, to prevent in one ball of wax what God's plan is as fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. The truth of doctrine is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Yeah, if your soul is not positive, your spirit is benign. It's just there. It's not functioning the way it should be. If you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit, under positive volition, etc. Both joints and marrow, a reference to as it he operates in terms of spiritual gifts and their function of maintaining and producing an oriented body of Christ as by divine design, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can think what you want, but understand God sees it. He knows. So 47, Paul uses figurative language here to express his desire, quote, may open a door, end quote. Noigo, dura, open, dura, door. 48, the subjunctive mood of potential, anoigo, the verb, open, means to provide access or proper approach. A door is the proper way to go into a room or a building. Crawling in through the window, came in through the bathroom. But anyway, like that song jumped in there. And the back door, whatever. But the door is a proper access. You don't make your own door. You use what is provided, see. So it denotes proper provide access or proper approach, and recognizes that God is behind the scenes, point 48, orchestrating the evangelizing. Invisible to the world, a world that is otherwise blinded spiritually, is a spiritual life force that is orchestrating and manipulating all the activities and actions and thoughts of mankind and history and civilization. And God is there, and He's always behind the scenes, opening and closing doors. And He will open and close doors in regards to opportunities to evangelize in regards to our Christian life. And Paul will come forward and give us the general directions of how we are to operate in that fashion as we move on through these verses. But here, he's dealing with himself and other communicators in his association. Now, first of all, point 49, these men did not run about willy-nilly like evangelists do today. Their whole world is their canon, etc. But they look to God to direct them geographically and with respect to timing. God knows where polyvolition exists. He knows the perfect time in order to present the truth for that polyvolition to be stimulated and respond. He also knows when to present the truth to those who will reject it, to make them more culpable. We only have one example of an evangelist named as an evangelist. That's Philip the evangelist in Acts 8:29. And we see in his ministry, the God, the Holy Spirit, operating on his behalf, both geographically and in the exact timing as it related to specifically the Egyptian eunuch in that vein. Whoops, wrong book. Hang on. God, the Holy Spirit, said to Philip during the temporary early apostolic period of temporary gifts, God still continued to reveal himself audibly, supernaturally, as well as through prophecy and other aspects of that vein. But the Holy Spirit gave him instructions to go up and join this chariot in regards to this eunuch that was traveling, an Ethiopian eunuch. I said Egyptian, Ethiopian. That means he's probably as black as the ace of spades. And the practice of being a eunuch was not uncommon in past times. And here, as an official person associated with the court, they often would castrate the males to ensure that those around them would not be tampered with inappropriately, put it mildly. And he's traveling. He was a court official of Candace, verse 27, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all of her treasures. He was important. He was their accountant, their financier. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was obviously a proselyte. He understood Judaism in terms of what it was designed to otherwise teach. And he's reading the scriptures. And this was out of Isaiah. And the timing as he's doing this is perfect for Philip now to step in and evangelize this eunuch to explain to him the scriptures in Isaiah. And it doesn't say which part of Isaiah. We can guess maybe it's 53, something around that line in regards to the suffering Messiah, etc. But either way, he was there and he's reading. Philip does what the Holy Spirit instructs him. He's just not running about on his own energy of the flesh. And when Philip had run up, verse 30, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And it is Isaiah 53. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" There's intellectual honesty. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter," Isaiah 53:7. "The lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth in humiliation. His judgment is taken away. Who shall relate his generation? Or his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" I understood that the Old Testament held the key to understanding worship of God. And Philip opened his mouth, began from this scripture. He proclaimed Jesus to him. That is a suffering Messiah. This is where the Jews were basically at this point in time really screwed up in their thinking. They were expecting the Messiah to come in and immediately take over and become king of the world. And that they disregarded and dismissed the necessity of him going to the cross. Even his disciples couldn't handle that. That's just how much poison and dangerous leaven is in regards to false teaching of religiosity, in regards to true biblical truth of doctrine, Christianity in this case. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, obviously, this assumes now he's believed in Jesus Christ. "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" But that tells you that Philip didn't just stop as saying, okay, Jesus Christ is who he's talking about, and it's this historical person that they just crucified, etc. He told them phase two doctrine in terms of the ritual as it's designed to represent one being a believer and gaining the forgiveness of their sins for Christ's work on the cross, identify with them as we understand water baptism, death, burial, and resurrection, and all that that provides. So anyway, I mean, if you're not looking at this closely, you can gloss right over this stuff. And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. He was given the right direction, obviously, now what to do by Philip. And if you got to read all his work, proclaiming the kingdom, etc., in regards to what he did as an evangelist. Then you have Paul and Barnabas, and our time's more than that, so we'll keep on chopping away at this Sunday morning. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.